Ephesians chapter 5 then, beginning in verse 21, and we're reading through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the inspired, inerrant, life-giving word of God, and we ask that you would write its truth upon our hearts. We pray that special grace would be afforded us, that you would help both speaker and hearers alike, me to proclaim your word with accuracy and the people to hear it with accuracy, and for each of us to apply it to our lives that you might be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God's truth has come to us on a sea of blood. First of all, we recognize, of course, the blood of Christ in redemption. But we also acknowledge the blood of the martyrs through the centuries who have given their lives so that the Bible might be in our hands and the truth of God, therefore. For God's truth, for God's word, many have sacrificed their lives. And there's a phrase in this passage that I'd like us to focus on, although we're not going to spend too much time in this passage. As I say, we're going to, God willing, look at it more next time. But I'd like us to look again at verse 23, where it talks of the husband and his relationship with his wife. And it says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." I want us to focus on Christ is the head of the church. If you hold your finger in Ephesians 5, go back to chapter 1 for a moment, where we read these words in verse 20. Paul, again, the author, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, talking of Christ. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ here is portrayed as the sovereign one in all the universe, everything under his feet. He's been given the prominent place in all the universe, and he's also head of the church. He's head over all things. That is, he rules over everything. There's nothing over him. He rules over all things. And he is the one in charge, head of the church. Turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you would, verse 15, where we read, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Then again, chapter 5, verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. We're in Ephesians. If you go to the right, you'll find Philippians and then the book of Colossians. If you go to chapter 1, verse 18, we read this, and he is the head. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 10. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is head of the church. To say that in our day is not too controversial, but it has been a message that has been highly controversial in the life of the church. And to talk of Christ as the supreme, ultimate head who demands absolute allegiance is foreign to us as people in this culture. In the time of the great deliverance from the shackles of British rule, you could see signs in certain stores which said certainly things like this: we serve no sovereign here. We can't say that as Christians. Christ is sovereign and we're called to serve him. But we're not used to sovereignty and we're not comfortable with sovereignty. The Bible speaks of God's rule as a kingdom, not a democracy. We're always thinking, now, God says this, but when do I get to vote on that? And God never ordains a day when he says, this particular Tuesday, my people will vote on whether they will allow me to rule. In a kingdom, it's very different from a democracy. The person in charge does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, without having to ask permission. And there's something inherently in us as sinners, and it's in our culture, that says, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. And Jesus, when he entered into his ministry, the first words out of his mouth, as was the case with John the Baptist, was repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. The kingdom's here. Repent. That seems strange to us. He didn't say repent because democratic rule is coming and there'll be a great vote next week. It's the kingdom's here. The king is here. You cannot have a king without a kingdom, and you cannot have a kingdom without a king. The word kingdom means the domain of the king. King domain. Kingdom. Kingdom. The kingdom of God. And we're not really comfortable with that. Not by nature. In fact, if someone announced the fact that you are now living in a kingdom, that could be good news, it could be very bad news, depending on the character of the one in charge. It's not good news when a tyrant takes office, but it's good when a good king does. And the Bible speaks of the good news of the kingdom of God. Here's the good news: God is willing to govern the human race. That's good news. Yes, because the one in charge is a good king. But only because of that. There are many places in this world where there is someone who may not be called king. He may be called emperor. And his rule is tyrannical. And it's not good that he is emperor. You could not in those lands speak of the good news of the emperor's reign. But we are called upon to speak of the good news of the kingdom of God. A few years ago, not too many years ago, there was a young gentleman, younger than I, staying with us. He did so for more than a year. And he had some musical talent. He was a singer, still is. And I believe I'm getting it right, when he saw an advertisement in the local newspaper here in town to say that there are auditions for singing at one of the games of the Phoenix Suns. And the audition would require singing the national anthem. He was very excited by this and didn't have a ride to the Phoenix Suns stadium, and I had a few hours free one particular day, and he said, could I take him? And I said, actually, I could give you some excuses as to why not, but I'm actually pretty much free today. I can do that. And so he said, would you like to sing too? And I said, what, in the car or outside? He says, no, would you do an audition? I said, well, sure. So I actually went through the process, and they gave me a number, and there I was. And I knew by music that unless you start off really low with, oh, say, can you see, you are going to be in a lot of trouble when it comes to the end of the song. Because it gets high, and the home of the brave could sound like a bunch of cats fighting. So you have to start off, oh, say, you know, and get really down there. You got to get down with your bad self to sing that song. Now, as the numbers were announced, my number came up before my friend, the musician, the singer. And so I went ahead, and you have to just walk up to the microphone and act as if you're standing before a stadium full of people and take it in your stride, because this is an audition for singing at the game of the Phoenix Suns, when that exactly would be the case. And I walked up there, and they said, state your name, and my words were clear as I gave the name, but they could tell I wasn't from around here. And it would seem slightly odd for someone with my accent to be singing with passion the national anthem, but in 2003, I became an American citizen. And part of that process was that you renounce every potentate, every king, and you basically swear allegiance to your new nation. And I did that with a gulp in my throat, because I knew I was doing that before the queen I had grown up singing about, and one day wanting to be a guard, G-U-A-R-D, outside Buckingham Palace. From about 6 to 8. I'm the only guy I know who has that in his repertoire, that I wanted to be a guard outside Buckingham. I mean, I don't know of any other child who had that desire. There was no guard magazine that was floating around the country that everybody was waiting for each week, you know. But it was, you basically have to say that should the United States and your former nation go to war, you would fight for the United States. And so I did that. So there I was singing Home of the Brave. And the people actually clapped. I think they were doing that out of kindness. And said, we'll give everyone a call, those that are getting through to the next round. And then it came time for my friend to sing. And you know what? He chickened out. He didn't sing, and the reason he gave was because he was all into music but never into sports, and he was not sure he'd remember the words. And so I was the only one who sang out of the two of us. Now, I know you won't believe this. I know you won't believe this, but I'm still waiting for the callback. Hasn't happened. Could come any time. The Lord has delivered the Phoenix Suns organization, I think, in that case. Now, those that know me know that on occasions, out of nowhere, I might just burst into song. It's something I do, isn't it? It's unusual. It's a strange habit. But I was doing it the other day, and just a song from my childhood came up, and then I followed it on with the English national anthem, God Save the Queen. It goes to the tune here in the United States of My Country, 'Tis of Thee. But, you know, the original was kind of like a lot of things back there. And the words, I just want to relate them to you because it relates to what we're talking about. You mean there's a point to this? Yes. The words of God save our gracious Queen. Long live our noble Queen. God save the Queen. Send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the Queen. And Linda said, what is that? I said, that's the national anthem of England. And she says, you're kidding. I said, no. She says, people actually sing their loyalty to this sinner, this queen. I said, yes. And she said, that's totally foreign to me. Well, it is. It's foreign to us. You're basically in the National Anthem of England swearing allegiance to a sovereign, to a fallen sinner. And you're saying, though I die in the fight, may God preserve the life of the Queen. I think in many times Christians are praying for the one in charge, and she's been queen all of my lifetime and still is going, more than 60 years. And God is answering our prayers in that sense, because I believe she is a Christian woman. God has saved her in the ultimate sense. But when we come to Christ and His supremacy as head of the church, how are you and I to feel about that? I believe the church is in real need of a reformation, because His lordship over the church is still central. He has not relinquished that right to rule. And in history, we recognize that blood has been shed just to say and believe and profess Christ as head of the church. Those of you with a Roman Catholic background will recognize that Rome officially teaches and actually to this day damns those who will not profess the Pope as the head of the church. But that's the title of Christ. Jan Hus was a man about 100 years before Luther, and he lived in Bohemia, modern-day Croatia. And in his reading of the Bible and his reading of John Wycliffe, who had gone before in the 14th century, he'd come to understand certain truths about who Christ is. And it was his affirmation of Christ as head of the church, which was the final straw. There was a few others, but this was the final straw in Rome's particular view regarding him, and announced him to be a heretic, and he was burnt at the stake. Jan Hus was his name, and the word Hus, the name Hus, means goose, and it's where we get the expression to cook the goose. The goose was cooked because he was burnt at the stake for his profession of Christ as head of the church. Martin Luther read many of the writings of Jan Hus and was greatly impressed and could not understand why the church would treat him in this way, and became proud of the fact that he could call himself a Hussite in many ways. He was following the teaching of Jan Hus. He actually wrote this, Martin Luther: I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had hurt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and so much skill. What did he do? Three things. He said, this is Jan Hus, that the church is made up of predestined believers. That doesn't sound radical to us, but it was radical at the time, because the church, according to Rome, is comprised of the Pope, the cardinals, and his bishops and priests, and not the common people. Sincerely, that's the view. They could touch the church and be touching it in the sense of the Mass when they partook of the Mass, but they were never really part of the church. Second, Jan Hus said that the Bible is a higher authority than the church. And the church responded and said, no. It's the church that has given you the Bible. We're the ones who've told you what the Bible is. We're higher than the church. And the Protestant view is that it's the Word of God that has given us the church. God, by His power, by His Word, has breathed out His Word and produced this thing, living entity called the church. And thirdly, as I say, he called Christ the head of the church, not the Pope. The Vatican Council, in response to both Hus and others who would agree with him later on, said, if anyone shall say that the Roman Pontiff has the office merely of inspection and direction, and not a full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, let him be damned. Let him be damned. Ludwig Ott, who's a Roman Catholic theologian, writes this: a true power, a universal power, a supreme power, a full power is possessed by any pope who can thereby rule independently on any matter without the consent of anyone else. He himself is judged by no one because there is no higher judge than he. Martin Luther, in response to that, said, "I gave the Pope no more obedience than I would give to Antichrist." The Pope, though, is called the Holy Father, which really is an expression used only of God in Scripture. And he has the title Head of the Church. According to Roman Catholic dogma, the Pope has full, supreme, universal power over the whole Church. A power that he can always exercise unhindered. We declare, I'm quoting, "We say, we define and pronounce it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Pope." Necessary for salvation. The Fifth Lateran Council says this: "Where the necessity of salvation is concerned, all the faithful of Christ must be subject to the Pope." Now, we live in a time when the differences are not spoken about at length, and certainly there's much more in the way of charity regarding disagreements, but the statements still stand. We can go to Edinburgh, Scotland, and see places outside St. Giles Cathedral where many were slain because of their testimony. Christ alone is head of the church. That's what a Bible is. It's a book of truth. And it's come to us on a sea of blood. I want us to turn to the passage that was read to us earlier in the service, Isaiah chapter 61. And it's there we're going to spend a little bit of time. Isaiah 61. What is interesting about this passage is, although Isaiah is writing this, it's really a messianic song. It's the words of the Messiah that Isaiah is recording. And we know that from the beginning of the chapter, where we read words that were read in the synagogue in Nazareth in the early part of the Gospels. "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So it goes on. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's anointed me. The word anointed is related to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is coming over into English as the word Messiah, Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying anything other than Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one anointed, especially of the Father. As we continue reading, let's pick it up in verse 10, where again, "I" is spoken of here, and we know this to be the Messiah. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom." Oh, isn't that interesting? "As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Christ is head of the church, and we read of this in Ephesians 5. He's the bridegroom, and he has a bride, the people of God. In the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," we read this phrase: "From heaven he came and sought her." So this anointed one, he comes as the bridegroom with love in his heart to win his bride. If you look in the next verse, it speaks of this bride in terms of a garden. Verse 11, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." This one, this bride, is going to be seen and adored by the nations. And then in chapter 62, verse 1, the Messiah's prayer, his intercession For his bride comes forth. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your, that's the bride's, righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem, that's a crown in the hand of your God. Do you realize the story of the Bible begins and ends with a wedding? Genesis 2, we read the phrase, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is exactly the phrase that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. We've already read it in our passage. He speaks of it as a profound mystery, Christ and the church. So Adam and Eve were a picture, a pattern of the wedding to come. And if we go to the last book in our Bible, to the book of Revelation, let's go to chapter 21, which is the penultimate chapter in our Bible, the one before the last one. Revelation 21, look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus is the last Adam. And he has a wedding, though it's still to come. So all of history is headed towards a wedding. Those of you who enjoy reading books to children know that you can't improve on the ending of a book when it says, and they got married and they lived happily ever after. You can't improve on that. An author, when he's trying to think of how do I end this, that's normally where he goes. Because he can't think of a better ending than that. And because of that, we understand history is marching towards a wedding. A happy ending for the people of God. Now when we talk about marriage and relationships like this, some people can only think of those words with pain and with hurt. But I hope as a pastor I can breathe fresh hope into you today, because God is the one who has planned a wedding for you as his bride. If you continue reading in verse 3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what history is working towards. And look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I believe this. The gospel can redefine our view of marriage and see it once again as beautiful. Back to Isaiah, if you will. This time, go back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 59, just for a moment, and we'll be back in chapter 61. Isaiah 59, look in verse 17 with me, where it talks of the bridegroom. 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. It's interesting, we're going to read these words again in Ephesians 6. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Here we have the revelation that the bridegroom is anticipating this wedding with his bride, and he gets himself ready. Chapter 61, verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And then into verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For the people of God's sake, I will not keep silent. And it's as if this is all for her. This is the holy city, the Zion of God, the Jerusalem. I'm doing this for her. And he will not rest in his prayers until his bride is beautified, glorified, and all the nations gasp in awe of her beauty. Isn't it a popular song? Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in. Martin Luther was one who I've mentioned already today, and he understood the gospel. And this is the 500th year where we celebrate what God did in and through Martin Luther in the sparking of the Protestant Reformation, 1517, October 31st, the match was lit and on we go. But when Luther understood the gospel and he was asked to explain it, and when he began to preach on it, he used an analogy, and I think it's just an amazing analogy of the king. A king in a country and a prostitute. And the analogy makes it very plain that this prostitute could never qualify for marriage with the king. She couldn't do anything that would cause her to say, you know, now I've qualified, can I become your queen? It didn't matter if she said, you know, I'm going to do a little less prostitution and I'm going to help people in their finances and I'm going to be giving to charity. There's nothing she could do that could qualify her to be royal. But one day when the king set his love on her and stood before her and witnesses and said words to her, and she said words to him, and perhaps she would say it this way, all that I am I give to you, all that I have I share with you. As a king he could say, well, thanks. All she had was debts. All she had was a life that was not something of nobility. On the other hand, when the king should say those same exact words to the prostitute, all that I am, I give you, and all that I have, I share with you, he's immediately changed her life forever. And Luther understood that that is the gospel. Because it's not by our works, it's not by our performance, but by a sovereign act of love and grace by the king. She is his, he is hers, and she becomes queen. Now, the moment she becomes queen, do we look at her and see nobility in her actions? No. She hasn't learnt how to act as a queen. She hasn't learnt the wave. She doesn't know how to walk as a queen. She's never done it. She doesn't know how to talk as a queen. And Luther understood the gospel as in Latin the phrase simul justus et peccator, at the same time sinner and righteous. In one respect, I'm a sinner. I haven't changed to be completely glorified yet. My nature is different. I have new desires, but I still mess up. I still sin, I still blow it, but at the same time, I'm a sinner. God has given me a clothing of a robe of righteousness, and it's true at the very same time. And this prostitute can stand in the court of the land as queen and be honored, even though many would say, 3 weeks ago, I saw her, she wasn't wearing any of those kind of robes. But something's changed because of the grace of God. Though her character has not yet changed, her behavior is not yet royal. Not yet anyway. It'll get there, but it's certainly not now. She'll need to learn to walk in royal ways. And we've read that, haven't we, in Ephesians? Walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But the moment the wedding announcement is made, all is in the kingdom is hers. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The transfer was our sins to Christ, and He bore them on the cross. And the second transfer was His righteousness to us, to undeserving sinners. She can say, as the prostitute, though I have sinned, my Christ has not sinned. And all His is mine, and all mine is His. Look again at Isaiah 61:10. Although it is the words of the Messiah, I believe we can now sing these same words as the people of God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me, the prostitute, the sinner, with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Do you realize this? Before the Protestant Reformation, people were not praying to God. You say, you're kidding, right? No, I am not. They would go to an intermediary. They would never pray to God directly. They would go to a priest. They would pray to the saints. When Martin Luther was in that storm at Stottenheim, where the lightning bolt flashed near to him, he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne." He was praying to the saint of miners, him coming from a mining family. "Save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." It was just the normal thing, rather than, "Oh God, help me." They wouldn't do that. Luther never prayed to God directly until he was 26, in discovering the gospel. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this: "There is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And the revelation of the gospel is, if the church is the bride of Christ, and if He is the head and we are the body, then there's no need for mediators between the bride and the bridegroom. This is controversial stuff. And people have paid in blood for saying the words I'm saying today, and I realize that. The preacher of our day has to have courage, knowing history, but also knowing I have no choice. I'm His messenger. I will say what He says. Look at the wonderful revelation of light in the early part of chapter 62. Mentions brightness in verse 2. A burning torch, verse 2. The nations you see your... End of verse 1, sorry. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. Nations and even kings are going to be astonished. I don't know if you've ever seen in another nation the jewelry of a king or a queen. Growing up in England, I had the tour of the Tower of London and saw the crown jewels. They were guarded heavily, but we were able to see them. And it's still, though it was decades ago, something in my mind, I've never seen such a spectacular array of jewels. And the crowning moment was the crown that is portrayed there. Look at verse 3. "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." A crown is given to someone as a reward. A crown is the greatest sign of honor for the bearer. It's a reward for victory, for conquest. When we sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns," we are saying there is no one to be honored like this one. In Philippians 4, Paul wrote to the Philippian church and called them his crown. In other words, it was a sign of his reward for faithful work and ministry as an apostle. Proverbs 12:4, "An excellent wife is the crown of a husband." Do you realize this? The church is Christ's most precious treasure. And He's going to show off the church to the nations and to kings. The church is Christ's reward for his great victory over sin and Satan and death. Do you see the church that way? Do you have a sporadic interest in the church? Well, yes, I kind of go around churches and I kind of find out what church I like for the day, and you have no understanding of the church. To be part of the church and the local expression of it is to love what Christ loves. The church is Christ's crown. It's the sign of who he is, the one who's triumphed for us. Christ is the one who has the power to change human hearts. And through the church, there shines divine glory. We don't always look like that, do we? But one day we'll be seen to be what we really are. Look at chapter 62, verse 4. You shall no more be turned forsaken, and your land no more be turned desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. I think we could understand it if we read here of God pitying us, even having mercy on us, although it's still fathomless that he would have mercy on us, because mercy by very definition can never be demanded. You can't demand someone have mercy. You could have 10 people on death row and the governor of the state says, I pardon one of you. But there's no legal basis on which the other 9 can say, well, I demand mercy too. If you've shown mercy to him, you must, of necessity, you are required to show mercy to me as well. It won't hold up in a court of law. Mercy can never be demanded. And yet, we don't read here of pity or mercy, but of delight. Delight! Can you believe that? He delights in his bride. This is Christ and his passionate love. She thrills him. You know, I was reading earlier this week, and some people have the idea that Christ's love for the church is kind of his charity cause. You know, it's a difficult case, but I'll have charity and I'll bless her. I do it like some people do it on a Friday night. It's just habit. We go out and feed the poor, and I kind of went out and died for her. But if we understand God's perspective, Christ's relationship with his bride is the reason the universe is here. Why did God create the universe? So that the Father could give his eternal Son a love gift called the church. That's mind-blowing. Back to Revelation, chapter 19. Some of you see what I'm doing in taking 2 weeks to look at this Ephesians 5 passage, because unless we soak ourselves in the revelation of the love of the bridegroom, it's going to be very hard to look at terms like submit. But we, the church, have no problem, do we, submitting to Christ, because we know that in all the decisions he's making, it's for the good of the church. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. According to the scripture, Hebrews 12:2, the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross was us. That was the reason he despised the shame. So if you love Christ, join with him. You're already, if you're a believer, a member of the universal church. So join in the local expression of that. And imitate Jesus. He's not giving his father rest till Zion becomes a praise in the earth. Pray for the well-being of the bride. Treat her with great respect and love. God could never give a man a more nobler task than to be an elder or a pastor in a church. What a love gift that is. Because there's nothing more precious to the Lord than the people of God. I'm going to say this, and you might think I'm just overly expressive. There's nothing more important than this. And what I mean by that is, there's nothing more important than this. And what I'm trying to say is, there's nothing more important than this. In all of our pursuits in this world, there's nothing more important than the glory of Christ and Christ's love for his bride. That's what the universe is here to show forth, and one day will show forth. Well, I just thought church is a kind of option. It's not an option for the people of God. Now, what I'm telling you is a profound mystery. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 5. This blows our mind. The reason for everything is we're headed towards a wedding, and it's the Father's love gift to the Son. And that, yeah, that's why you read in the Gospel of all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for it's the will of my Father that I lose none of those whom the Father has given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day. Why not? Because I want all the bride there for the wedding. And all will be. From heaven he came and sought her. Not because she was beautiful. Not because she was glorious. Because he set his love on her. And the Bible never tells us why. God never says, you know, it's for these 8 reasons I loved you. You were handsome, you were beautiful, you were smart, you were intelligent, you were supple in my hands. No, you were a stiff-necked people. And he calls the people of God that even after conversion. It's because of Christ and his love and nothing else. Christ, head of the church. I know we're not English here today. But could we, in our minds at least, say of Christ, if we cannot say it of the Queen, long may he reign over us. And the Bible says of him, his kingdom is forever and ever and ever. Forever he shall reign. His kingdom is over China and United States and Canada and Great Britain and Germany and Austria and Australia and Poland and the African nations, and guess what? It's over all the earth. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. But it's not just planet Earth, it's the planets and the stars, multitudes of galaxies. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things consist. He's holding every atom together. This Christ, he rules over all things. And this one who's supreme in all the universe is head of the church. Woe to the man who says, I'll take that title for myself. Woe to the man who will preach any other thing but what the King has said. Woe to the man who says, I will organize the church according to what I think the people want or what I think is good for the people. Woe to the man who says, I defy Christ. I will call myself the head and I will set my church and decree how it will work, how it will operate. Woe to that man. Woe to the man who will tamper with the word of God and will tamper with the gospel and will add any element of human merit to what God says is all and only by grace. Woe to the man who will say, I will decide if I will be part of Christ's church because I may feel like it one day or not, but I reserve the right to my freedom. God says, no, you don't, not if you're my child. You're a servant. In fact, the word is doulos, slave. And you've never been more free as a slave than when Christ is your master. Woe to the man who says, I think I know best. And I'm only going to do what I think is comfortable to me. When you understand Christ speaks as a king, you understand his words correctly. We find nourishment when he says, come to me all who are heavy and burdened, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a comfort. But the next words tell us the perspective on which he's saying the comfort is available. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh yes, there's a yoke. There's a yoke to be put on your neck, and it's the idea of two cows who are going to go through a field and turn the soil over as they go, and two yoke of oxen come together who have similar character traits. You don't have one who's tall and one who's short. They need to be together so that there might be a straight line. And in coming to Christ, we don't throw off every yoke. We embrace the yoke of Christ and say, oh God, put it on. I want to walk with Christ in the field he calls me to. Every other yoke is a yoke of slavery. But if Christ is your yoke, you are set free. You're set free from all burdens of guilt because he has ransomed his people. You're set free from all feelings of life has no purpose because you're part of the wedding preparation. Everything you do in the church is for that cause. I trust that when we come back to Ephesians 5 next time, we come at it from the perspective of God delighting in us rather than merely tolerating us. That in love he came and sought us, and he did so by name. Not I try to save these nameless, faceless people and you happen to raise a hand and I guess I've got to take you. No, he came for you. He died for you. He bought her. Acts chapter 20. By his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge the one supreme head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, come take your place. Come take your place. Be king in your church again. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.